It's wonderful to just be singing of the cross and what took place there for us many years ago, and to be on this side of the "it is finished," right? And what was accomplished there. If you'll turn to Matthew 16. We'll spend some time now in the Word, meditating upon the cross. We've read of it. We've sung of our Savior. And now we get to spend some time looking at a few verses. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind on God's interests. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Up until this point in the Gospel of Matthew, and really in the life and ministry of Christ, Jesus had alluded to the fact that this cross was looming and it was coming soon, but had not explicitly said so. And if you'll think back with me in our series through the Gospel of John, if you're with us here on Sunday mornings, back when he cleansed the temple, he did allude to this coming, didn't he? He cleansed the temple. They asked him what authority he had to do that, and he said to them, "If you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again." Now, what was he talking about? Himself, right? Destroy. So clearly Christ recognized he would be in some sense destroyed, right? Pointing towards the cross. Matthew 9:15, "And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as much as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Now, they wouldn't have quite understood all that, but clearly that was pointing forward to a time of the cross, right? And beyond. Matthew 10:38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Cross? Follow me? Cross? What are you talking about, Jesus? Matthew 12:40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What? Right? Obviously, that is pointing to something that wouldn't have completely been understood yet. But look what our text says. It says, verse 21, Matthew 16, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Now, that's pretty explicit, right? Now, let me just tell you, this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me there. You think about this. This would have been shocking to the disciples. Actually, look back in Matthew 16. This is right after a great confession. Last Sunday, we looked at one of Peter's confessions. It was before this. And he said to Jesus, Jesus said, "Where will you also leave like all my other supposed disciples have left?" And Peter said, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." And then he goes on and he says, you are the Holy One of God. His confession there. But this is a further confession. Look what it says in verse 13 of Matthew 16. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Of course, referring to himself, his favorite designation of himself. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So Peter had just confessed this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And then this happens. Jesus, from that time on, points forward to why he was going to Jerusalem. They came off of a peak moment. And then they were told more about the mission of Christ. They hear the unthinkable. They got the fact that the Messiah was glorious and would have glorious days coming, right? Remember what Isaiah 52:13 says? Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Okay, they get that. They're excited about that, but they don't get the next part. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. They didn't get this part at all. Who has believed our message, right? Nobody did, really. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they would look on the cross and they'd say, boy, he must have really been a bad person, because he's being stricken by God. But in fact, why was he being stricken? Stricken for bad people like us. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. So Jesus has been hinting at the fact that suffering's coming, but now he explicitly reveals that that's coming very soon at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem. So three things I want to just point out from this text this evening. First of all, the cross was necessary. The cross was necessary. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he what? It might be a good idea to go to Jerusalem. Does it say that? No. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem. So the cross was necessary. That word must is just the word for it is necessary. So it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem, he says. Now, what would happen there? We've already looked at that. We've looked at the fact that he would have suffering, that he would be at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, and he would die and he'd be raised again. He must go there. That must happen. Now, why? Later in Matthew, we are told that as Christ is being betrayed by Judas, someone takes out a sword, right, and whacks off a servant's ear. And Jesus says, stop, stop, put that away. This is happening as it was foretold. It must happen this way because it was foretold. It was prophesied that this would happen, this betrayal. But this necessity of the cross goes a lot further than just Scripture being fulfilled about someone betraying, right? It goes much deeper. It comes to the point of it must happen because Jesus is going to offer himself for sinners in their place. Listen to what Acts 2:22-23 says. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, now this is a remarkable verse, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? God. This man, Jesus, was delivered over by his predetermined and foreknowledge of this event. He ordained sovereignly that his own son would be lifted up in the place of sinners like us. And it goes on. You nailed, so this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So those who put him to death were at fault, right? And yet, it was determined that this would happen so that there might be deliverance of sin. Of course, it wasn't simply the chief priests and scribes that put him to death, was it? If he bore the sins of the world, then who else put him to death? Us. But this aspect of the necessity of the cross is really, really clear from John 3. Turn there with me, John 3. We often, when we think of John 3, we think of John 3:16 and we isolate that verse. But the context really highlights the importance of this verse, John 3:16. Look at verse 14. This is right after Christ's encounter with Nicodemus, or during his aftermath of his encounter with him. And he's explaining this new birth. And now he's talking about the, not only must you be born again, that's something only God can do, but you must believe. Right? So, look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, that word must, same word, it is necessary, must, the Son of Man must be lifted up. What's that referring to? The cross. Must be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him will in Him have eternal life. So He must be lifted up. Why? For God, in that way, loved the world. He must be lifted up because God, in that way, loved the world. Why is the cross necessary? Because the Father loves sinners. And for the Father to redemptively love sinners, justly, He would have to deal with their sin. He would have to deal with our sin. Now tonight, we don't commemorate that Christ is dead. We commemorate what? Christ died. We know He's no longer dead. We commemorate He died, not that He is dead. And after the resurrection, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and speaking to the disciples and explaining things, He says this to some of the disciples. He said to them, Luke 24, 25 through 28, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? It was necessary. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. It was necessary, and this necessary sacrifice of the Son of God was prophesied through shadows and prophecies all the way back in the beginning, all the way back in the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. The necessity of the cross was foretold. Then look what it says again. It says, verse 21, He must go to Jerusalem. Well, what would happen there? Going to Jerusalem. Again, this cross, this sacrifice. And later on in the Gospels, in other parts of the Gospels, it talks about going to Jerusalem. And John, we saw him going to Jerusalem, but that was before this major shift. Now, whenever Jerusalem's talked about, it's got one thing in mind, right? His hour, the cross, when He would be lifted up. Matthew 20, 18 through 19, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day He will be raised up. Same account, different, same occurrence, different account. Mark 10, 32 through 34. Wonderful imagery here. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Because of this necessity of the cross. They're on their way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. You see how resolute your Savior was? Walking ahead. He had said what would happen. He was ahead. He was charging and leading the way. So even here before the cross, Jesus says that He is going to die. But not just die, but also what? What does it say? Be killed and be raised on the third day. And of course, we'll be really focusing in on celebrating on that on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Why was the cross necessary? It wasn't simply necessary because His own people rejected Him. It wasn't simply necessary because humanity is sinful and in rebellion against Him. More specifically, it was necessary because you and me were born rebels. Right? Born rebels against Him. There was no other way. If He would satisfy His own justice justly, His own Son would have to bear His wrath that we deserve in our place. The reason we gather tonight, I hope most of us would gather saying, I know Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by through Him. Because He's the only one that satisfied the wrath of God in my place. Let me ask you, are you living a life right now in light of that necessity that was in the cross? You know, how wonderful it is to daily glimpse at the cross with understanding That really produces humility, doesn't it? When you recognize that you deserve the wrath of God, but because of the cross, you're saved. That produces a humility. What do we have to commend to anybody if we deserve the wrath of God? And the only reason we're going to live spiritually and are living spiritually and will for all eternity is because someone has graciously given us a gift. Looking at the cross engenders true love towards others, doesn't it? On the cross, we see what true love is like, don't we? It's very different than what our culture says true love is like. True love is loving someone at your own expense. And not only that, loving people that are unlovely at your own expense. That's true love. Looking at the cross causes us to live for what matters most. The cross was necessary, but the human heart has always, apart from the grace of God, not looked at the cross in a very wonderful way. The cross doesn't look beautiful to the human heart apart from God's grace. The cross looks strange. It's repugnant. So secondly, the cross was repugnant. What Peter does is really remarkable. Look what it says, verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter took Christ aside to rebuke him, almost like a parent takes a child aside to rebuke them about something that just happened in a crowd and then brings them back. Peter takes Christ aside and rebukes him. The one through whom everything was made. The one through whom, for whom everything was made. For whom was everything was made. And the one who sustains everything. The one who was sustaining the very heartbeat of Peter, who was taking him aside to rebuke. Peter took Jesus aside to correct Jesus' words. But before we get too hard on Peter, have we ever treated the Word of God in a manner like that? Have we ever just pushed God's Word aside and said, no, I know better? That's not appropriate in my circumstance. That's not a welcome thought. That's not practical. We're all Peters, aren't we? And that's why we need the same Savior that Peter needed. Same Savior that would lay his life down in our place. Now, the statement from Peter is really ironic, deadly ironic. Look what it says. God forbid it, Lord. This must not happen to you. God forbid it, Peter? God forbid what God planned from all eternity to love you? God forbid that? Lord, he says, Peter, are you going to tell your master, who you just called master, that he's wrong? This can't happen to you. Peter, don't you know that if this doesn't happen, you'll never be rescued from your wandering heart? See, Peter was really off base, and often we too are off base in the same manner. Don't you see what's happening here? The idea that Jesus would suffer and die was not sitting well with Peter, one of his own disciples. It didn't feel right to him. For Peter, it was repugnant because Peter thought that this Messiah was going to be the Messiah that he had read about in the Old Testament, which he was. But he only saw the glory part. He forgot the suffering part. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but the idea that the Son of God dying was repulsive to him. And he had no category in his mind for it. Now, there's many reasons why the cross is repugnant today, right? But chief among that has to do with this. If someone is not repulsed by their own sin, then the cross looks foolish. But if someone, by God's grace, is repulsed by their own sin, they have their eyes opened up to that, the cross looks beautiful. Because on the cross, Christ was pierced through for our sin. Our sin is repulsive. And why is it repulsive? Because we have sinned against an infinite God, and thereby we are infinite sinners. The only hope for infinite sinners like us is if there was an infinite perfect sacrifice to God. And Jesus is that one because he was the Son of God from all eternity and he became a man. So he's the God-man. So as a man, he's a perfect substitute for us because he lived a life we have not lived. And then he could be offered up to the Father as an actual substitute, a human being, right? Full human being, perfect, offered. But as God, he's perfect substitute because that sacrifice would have to be an atonement that satisfies infinite wrath against infinite sinners. So Jesus is the perfect substitute for sinners like us. The cross is repugnant to those who love their sin. But for those who see their sin as repugnant, they love the cross. We love the Christ of the cross. And really, paradoxically, we look at what is gruesome. And we know the deeper gruesomeness of it, that on that cross, Christ drank up all of the Father's wrath in our place that we deserved. And we look at that and we think and know it is beautiful. We sing songs of the blood of Christ. Unbelievers call Christianity a bloody religion. And we say, right. And we need the cleansing blood of Christ. It's the perfect sacrifice for us. The cross was necessary. The cross was repugnant. Finally, the cross was opposed. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." The cross was opposed. This is the picture. It's like Peter took Christ. They're in the crowd. They're with other people. They're with the disciples. And Peter takes him aside and he tries to rebuke him. And it's almost like they're standing side by side like this. And I don't know, maybe Peter, you know, put his arm around the master and rebuked him. And then when Jesus heard the rebuke, Jesus turns around, faces him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind on man's interests, not God's." Just a few verses earlier, Jesus had declared that Peter's confession regarding him as the Christ was the rock upon which the church would be built. And now he says that, "Peter, you're a stumbling block. Get behind me." Why would Jesus do this? Why would he call him Satan? Well, it shows that anything that gets in the way of this divine mission is satanic opposition, right? Do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus? He said this in Matthew 4:8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" I'll give you everything. Of course, he oversold his abilities there. "If you fall down and worship." He was offering Christ the crown without the cross. And now Peter is saying, "You can be the glorious Messiah without the cross too." He heard the tempting voice of Satan in the words of Peter. And he said, "Satan, get behind me." Jesus exposes the problem. Look what it says. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Literally, it's this. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The things, the interests of God versus the interests of man. Really, when Peter devalued the cross, he was setting his interests on man, his mind on man's interests, not God's. And that's true of us too. You know, we're a child of God. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there was a time in your life where you turned from your sin, you recognized what Christ did for you. You asked Him to be your Lord and your Savior. You called out upon Him and asked Him to save you. If that's true, then even now, any time we devalue the cross, inevitably we have our mind on man's interests, not God's interests. Our relationship to the cross, even as believers, show where our interests lie. The cross was necessary. The cross was repugnant. And the cross was opposed. You see, God was intent on loving sinners like us. And for that to happen, for that remarkable reality to happen, for a creator God who had been rebelled against by His own creation, who He could have just let go their own way, for Him to love that kind of people like us, He would have to send His own Son, who, although He was in the very form of God and was equal with God, emptied Himself by taking upon Himself the form of a bondservant and being made like a human being. And He was, right? A human being. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For Jesus to have the crown, he would have to go to the cross. And for us to have salvation, we have to look at the cross and recognize what happened there. That something happened, a great transaction. His robes for mine. My wicked robes put on him. His wonderful robes of righteousness put on my account and yours if you've trusted Christ. The cross of Christ and all that took upon went on there is like a diamond. You ever look at a diamond, a nice big diamond? Okay. And in the light, and you can just keep looking at that diamond and moving it and seeing different reflections and beauties of that diamond. Wonderful thing. The cross is like that. We can just keep the rest of our lives. We should keep looking at the cross and all that it means. Recognize that Christ is no longer on the cross, but recognize what he did there, bought our relationship with God. We look at the cross and we consider how wicked our sin is, right? I mean, you cannot look at the cross and understand what the cross means and not be repulsed by your sin. You look at the cross and you see how loving God is. God would love like that at the expense of his own son. We look at the cross and we see how just his love is. It's not a sentimental, wipe it under the rug kind of love. It's a take care of the problem love at my own expense. And we see a trustworthy God. Can you trust a God who would send his own son to die for you? We see what true love looks like. Just a minute, Nathaniel is going to come and close us in a hymn that recounts these truths. Salvation, salvation. And the last stanza, after we work through the whole song, the song is going to meditate on the cross. The last stanza talks about the fact that Christ is no longer in the grave. He rose again. And of course, we celebrate that tonight as well, as knowing what happened after the cross when Sunday came. And Sunday we'll gather to celebrate that, rejoice in that risen Savior. So let's sing this closing song with hearts affirming what Christ did for us, and then really anticipating, singing that last stanza, anticipating what happened on that Lord's day when Christ rose again. Nathaniel?